We are in a series right now. For the past several weeks, we've been looking at Romans chapter 12. And after 11 chapters of teaching on Christian doctrine, Paul begins exploring application. And we have seen lots of application as Paul coaches us in the area of Christian living and is currently addressing the subject of love, where we find ourselves in the passage. You might remember a couple weeks ago in verse 9, we saw the title statement of this section on love. It's in verse 9, it said, "Let love be genuine." And that functions again like a title for the next 12 verses, genuine love. Then in verses 10 through 13, Paul shows us genuine love as it appears between Christians. One Christian to another, what does genuine love look like? And then, verses 14 through 21, Paul's going to show us what genuine love looks like to the outsider. And this morning we find ourselves, again for a second week, looking at what does it look like to show genuine love from one Christian to another. Last week we saw that this kind of love between Christians is akin to love between families. And so today we take this familial love and we want to see it in action. What does it look like? I want to try to get at the heart of this passage by way of an article that I saw just came out a little bit, it was at the end of last year, so not too long ago. It was the Washington Post, and about a man by the name of Joe Alosi. Joe Alosi is a man who bids on the contents that are left over in a storage unit after tenants fail to pay for the unit. Have you ever seen these kinds of things? Kind of a new deal, and something that's caught on, that you bid without knowing what is behind the door on a storage facility, and then you get all this stuff, and then they can rent it out to someone else. Well, Joe won a unit as he bid on it, and then he opened it and was disappointed because he just found in the middle of it a stack of dusty plastic containers in the middle of the room. That was it. And yet, as he opened them, he found that there was something actually quite extraordinary inside. The contents included hundreds of letters of four brothers. Their last name is the Ide, and so they were the Ide brothers. And they're written to one another, these letters were, during the 1940s and beyond. The letters chronicled their lives before, during, and after World War II, in which they served. As you look at the letters, and the Washington Post put several of them out there, there was this brotherly familial love that is displayed in the letters, especially early on as they share a closeness that just comes from simply being family, like we talked about last week. The letters include simple days. The brothers would discuss their cherished Chicago Cubs, and so Phil Pace, that was for you. Well, they did. They liked the Chicago Cubs, and so you'd see them write about the Cubs and how they were doing. But then life took the brothers out of the United States, now the comfort of their home in Illinois, and things begin to change. And so you read of life on the battlefield as they write to one another, learning of encounters and injuries and mental illness and days of difficulty. And while the landscape of those letters had certainly changed from the earlier ones, the same brotherly affection for one another remained. After the war ended, the brothers continued as we learn of their post-war journeys. Some opened their own businesses, one served in the CIA, and one struggled with post-war mental illness. And yet through it all, their love continued for one another. One by one, the Post writes about what happened as the brothers died, and finally the letters came to an end. It's interesting, as I pondered that article, I marveled at the scope of those relationships. It's pretty amazing, from young days, simple times, to times of war, and then ultimately older days and times of death. I believe that the affection between the brothers that I saw in those letters is actually a good picture of the kind of relationship that we're meant to find between Christians. You see, all of us here, if you're in Christ, we are siblings. Through Jesus, we have the same Heavenly Father. And there's also something else that we share that's often neglected in the relationship, something that's glorious about our relationship. And so this morning, I'd like for us, perhaps through the dust, to explore these relationships, to see that the body of Christ actually tells a wonderful story. Again, we have relationships within the body of Christ that are modeled after the family, and these are relationships. These are the people who are with us for the long haul. And these are also relationships that actually transcend the boundaries of this world. And yet I wonder if we often think about one another in this way. Perhaps some of us here, maybe we try to avoid these relationships. You may try to sneak into worship after the first song has begun. Get out while the last one's still playing. You don't have to deal with people, right? You might say, hey, I'm here to worship God after all. I'm not here to make friends. Perhaps some of us are quite involved in the body of Christ. Maybe we serve on ministry teams or we attend Sunday school, even part of a small group. And yet we keep our struggles to ourselves. That we believe if other Christians, if they knew of our shortcomings, they wouldn't approve of us. Maybe we believe they would reject us. Maybe we tell ourselves that real Christians don't struggle with these kinds of things. Finally, perhaps there are some of us who are here who have been burned by fellow Christians in the past. Has that ever happened? It happens. Maybe we had a relationship that we thought was trustworthy. And yet that someone that we shared our secret with went and told someone else. Perhaps we thought it was safe to confess to someone, but then that someone judged us. Maybe we had a need during a time of difficulty and that need simply went unmet. Maybe we were told the church is not a place to ask honest questions about your faith, not a place to talk about doubts that we have or disappointments that we have toward God. We believe that those things just simply aren't welcomed here. Maybe we've been a part of a church body that failed us doctrinally, relationally, or morally. One way or another, you might say, I didn't find that kind of family love with the people of God that Paul is talking about. Well, this morning, we have a passage that displays the genuine love that God desires for Christians to have toward one another. Let me read Romans 12, verse 12. It says this, "Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality." Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, as we engage a second week looking at what it looks like for Christian brothers and sisters to care and to love for one another, Lord, I pray you would open our eyes to the scripture that you would teach us this morning, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I think every family, and perhaps this is true of your family, has some means, whether structured or unstructured, of distributing information to its members within it. All right? For example, in April of 2012, after I'd been offered the pastoral position here at Gashlin, we called a special cable meeting. All right? It was in our Louisiana house, and we had a special cable family meeting. Ever had one of these? We got to talk about serious things. We got to talk through these things. And so we had a quorum, all right? Everyone was present at this meeting. We sat down the kids and we said, guys, we have some news for you. We're moving to Kansas City. I remember one of the kids said, wait, are you serious? Yes. Only serious things at cable family meetings, all right? There was some genuine initial excitement to come here, but it was also followed by the realization that there would be some painful parts to the move, right? It's part of anything in life. Melissa and I tried to express to our kids and to one another realities that would help us in the transition. First, I remember sharing with them, look, God is the same in Kansas City as God is here in Louisiana. He's with us. He's present with us. It's a principle that helps us in the transition. We talked through other things. We'd have to sell our old house, yes, and we loved our old house, but we would buy a new house in Kansas City. When we got there, we would learn to cheer for new teams. And we would forego mild winters for snow. And that we would trade our attic for a basement, which was, by the way, one of the key selling points of Kansas City and our family. But as a family, we wanted to make sure everyone was on the same page for the journey that lie ahead. Well, this morning, I think our text functions like a called family meeting. Brothers and sisters in Christ, with the journey of life that's before us. And Paul is going to share the realities that must be true of Christian love toward one another. In verse 12, Paul begins with three statements, all right? At first, they look unrelated to our discussion on Christian love toward one another. You might read it and say, what's the connection? Look at verse 12. It says this, "Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer." So what's the link here to Christian love within the context that it's supposed to be like a family? Well, If you like Greek stuff, you're going to like the next 3 minutes, okay? If you don't like it, just hang in there for 3 minutes, okay? See, in the original Greek of this passage, verse 12 continues to function kind of as bullet points that are describing genuine love that we read about in verse 9. If you look at it, verse 9 states again the title, let love be genuine, and then you have all these bullet points that flow out of it, and this continues to discuss and tell us what is genuine love. All right? The other thing you need to know is that all of the verbs in these verses, all right, they are all participles and they are plural, okay? Now, you might have to go back to what is a participle, go back to your English days and all of that. And without getting too deep in the Greek grammar, this use of the participles likely makes it an imperative, right? Remember what imperative is. In other words, these are commands that Paul is giving. Here's genuine love, and then there are commands that come out of this genuine love. And that's exactly how our version actually interprets this. You see up there, rejoice and hope. That is a command. Rejoice and hope, Paul says. Be patient in tribulation, another command. Be constant in prayer. They're all imperatives. And yet, when you understand that the verb is plural, and it's not singular, you have Paul commanding genuine love of his readers. In other words, here's what he's saying. You all rejoice in hope. You all be patient in tribulation. You all be constant in prayer. If we were in Texas, I would have said y'all, all right? It's plural. And who is this group that Paul is directing? It's the church. That's who he's speaking to, Christians. But why these specific imperatives to Christians, right? What is Paul actually getting at? How does this relate to genuine love? Well, I would submit to you that Paul is actually showing us something that's very profoundly unique of the Christian, profoundly unique of you and I, especially when compared to non-believers. It's perhaps best seen if we consider, what if we gave this first imperative, this first command, what if we gave this to a non-believer? What if we told a non-believer, rejoice in your hope? Well, they would be limited to delight in the greatest things that this world has to offer, right? And so they say, rejoice in my hope. Well, and they might say, all right, I'll delight in the hope that my family gives me. So I delight in the hope of my family. Or they might delight in their reputation and rejoice in their reputation or rejoice in their standing or their money or a job. But for you and I, when a Christian is told to rejoice in hope, the Christian hope immediately goes to something that's outside of this world, right? To eternity with God through Christ. And you see, this is what is unique about the Christian, that the Christian is caught between two worlds. You see, Paul's other statement, be patient in tribulation, it addresses the current world. Two worlds. To put it simply, Christians have one world that we hope for in the future, and yet another world, this world, that's marked by tribulation. And I would say that living for the future world by faith, while experiencing the reality of this world, can be often very difficult. I want to re-engage with an illustration that I shared a little bit after I got here, a little bit after we got the basement, all right? And I think it'll help us in our struggle a little bit. The struggle of two worlds. When I was in junior high, I wrote one of my very first research papers. And to be honest, I don't remember any other research paper that I wrote before I hit seminary. But I remember one that I wrote in junior high because of the subject. I chose the subject of dreams. I remember in my reading, as I was really excited to learn about dreams, that there was a theory behind the idea of why we don't remember our dreams. Have you ever experienced that? Right? You don't remember a lot of our dreams. I mean, you have this whole mini movie that's going on in your mind at night, right? Sometimes it's a fairly intricate story that's at work. Oftentimes you're the hero in the story, right? And I mean, at some level, your brain is engaging with this, and so you feel like, I should be able to remember this in the morning. In a couple of my dreams, this maybe shows that technology has become an idol I need to deal with, but I want to remember the dream, and so I pull out my phone and I begin to record because I want to have proof of what happened in the dream, which is logic that only makes sense when you're in the middle of a dream, right? But then what happens, right? You're in the middle of this dream, and then all of a sudden what happens? Right? That's the alarm clock goes off. All of a sudden, light strikes your eyes, right? The sounds begin to crash in your ears, that all the senses begin to flood data to your brain. And here is the theory of why we don't remember what seemed to be a very vibrant dream. It's because these harsh and powerful senses are rushing in from the real world. And as they come in, they literally wash away the very light whisper of the dream world. And our ability to recall it is gone forever. That is perhaps a picture of how the two worlds that we live in as Christians interact with one another. You see, we have a faith in the world to come. And if you're like me, there are times where we sense God in a powerful way, when we engage with Him at a powerful level. Maybe we taste of that world, that future hope that we have as we read Scripture, as we fellowship and commune with God. Maybe we connect with Him in a sermon or a song. We find encouragement in Christian fellowship. But then we leave that quiet place, or we leave that special place, and the noise of the other world begins to flood in. And it pushes out all of the joy, all the worship, all the peace that we experience. And it's almost like we have amnesia, that world quickly evaporates. Have you ever felt like that? Have you ever, maybe on a Sunday morning, you come here and you get to sing and your heart's overwhelmed, you hear the word of God and you're excited, and so you leave here and you're upbeat, and then all of a sudden someone just jets out in front of you on North Oak, and all of a sudden that joy is gone like a vapor, right? Perhaps in other ways, maybe we want to engage with the other world by getting up early. And so we want to get up and spend time with God, but the body of this world continually hits snooze. The two worlds collide. Perhaps we want to be a light for God at school, that we want others to see that we're different than everyone else, that we're part of a different world, and yet we still find it embarrassing to talk to the outcasts in our school. We find ourselves afraid of what the other kids will think. Perhaps we want to be a person of godly peace, one who controls their tongue in anger, but a family member continually draws rage and bitterness from our hearts. John Donne, a poet and clergy of the 16th century, he speaks of these two worlds when he shares honestly about his own prayer life. See if you see the two worlds captured here. He says this, he says, "I throw myself down in my chamber, and I call in and invite God and His angels to enter, and they are there." In other words, he connects with this other world. He's talking with God. But then Donne writes, "It takes only the noise of a fly, the rattling of a carriage, the creaking of a door, and suddenly he's taken out of this world." You ever feel that way about prayer? Donne's so honest, he goes on and he says there's sometimes he is praying and suddenly he finds himself kind of like suddenly forgetting what was he praying about. And he can't even remember when his kind of drifting in thought began to happen. He says prayer is that way. He says, "A memory of yesterday's pleasures, a fear of tomorrow's dangers, a straw under my knee, a noise in my ear, a light in my eye, and anything, a nothing, a fancy, a daydream in my brain troubles me in my prayer." You see, it is a fight for us to rejoice in hope, to have hope in this other world, and to hold on to it. And yet, Paul tells us we were made for this other world. And so he tells us again, rejoice in hope. The way it is written, it may sound like Paul is saying, rejoice with the characteristic of hope. In other words, with hope being a defining trait of how you rejoice. Perhaps making us believe that the verse is simply saying, rejoice as you have hope in your heart for the Lord. And yet the original language seems to indicate that hope is the substance of our rejoicing. In other words, as Christians, our hope is meant to be something of substance that holds us up. It actually does something. Our hope in the redeeming work of God to redeem and restore His creation, our hope that He will forgive us of our sins, our hope that God will overcome, our hope itself found in these things is actually a rock, Paul is saying, that we can stand upon. I'm going to listen to how the Bible describes the substance of hope in other places. 1 Corinthians 9:10 says, the plowman plows in hope. Plows in hope. Hope is something that drives real action. Ephesians 1:18, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. God has called us to embrace this very tangible substance of hope. 2 Corinthians 1:10, he delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. Hope here is something that we possess. It's been given to us, we have it, and we are called to place it upon something. For the Christian, our hope is, of course, in Christ. Colossians 1:5 says this, hope is laid up for you in heaven. In other words, the hope of a Christian, it has substance, it is sure. It is also protected. Our hope resides in the world to come. Therefore, there should be no circumstance in this life that can threaten this future hope, this very tangible thing. See what these verses are saying about hope? Now let's compare that to what modern society often says. Modern society, and I've read recently some folks, brilliant people, and they've basically said this, leave your fairy tale world of God and the Bible behind you. Have you ever heard this kind of language? Leave it alone. Grow up is what we're told. Depend on the things that you can see and you can touch in this world. Depend on the brick and the mortar and the steel. Not the idea of some being in the sky who has a short temper and punishes people when they step out of line. Have you heard God described that way? Let your mind be enlightened, we are told. Trust in the things that you can measure, the things that you can prove, the things that you can know. But Paul deconstructs this argument. First, he explains that Christian hope actually is of substance. It's not fairy tale. It actually is of substance. Our hope is not ethereal. But hope is something we stand upon. But then he says something else to deconstruct. He says this, be patient in tribulation. Be patient in tribulation. Now Paul is actually saying something about our current world. You see, when we are told to have patience for something, it signifies the item we are patient with is temporary. We're actually patient with it and we make it through it. I have found that most regrets in life occur when we lose patience and we don't make it through the temporary. Let me share a very real example of my own life. Over 12 years ago, I was 2 years into the ministry, and I was ready to bail out at that point. I was at a church, loved the church, but was really struggling under some of the leadership that I was serving under. It was just very different than my own style of leadership. And came to a point where I said, you know what, my patience is running out here. It was minor suffering, but it was still suffering nonetheless to be in that situation. So I sought other ministry avenues. When those didn't work, I began to plan my exit from the ministry. I even created a business plan that would give me an alternate way to support my family. As I was wrestling with this, I remember talking to a dear friend of mine, and he asked about my heart, and he asked about my reasons for wanting to run. And he asked me this. He said, did you feel called to the ministry? I said, yes. In many ways, still feel called to the ministry. And then he began to go over a list of steps of faith that I had taken to get to that point in life and ministry. And he told me this. He said, be patient, Richie. Be patient. And then he said this, don't undo in doubt what you did in faith. Don't undo in doubt what you did in faith. And his advice changed my course. And I've experienced the benefit of following his advice. That advice, again, has stuck with me today. See, I wonder if perhaps there are some of us this morning who need to be challenged by Paul's charge to be patient in tribulation. Any of you about to make a move in doubt that perhaps will undo what you've done in faith? Christian love is when we tell one another, like my friend told me, be patient. Wait on the Lord. Don't undo in doubt what you did in faith. Suffering is temporary. Now don't miss what Paul is saying then when we begin to put these things together. This world of suffering, this world right here that we can see and we can touch, it is temporary, that it is fading. And so we are called to endure it with patience. But this other world that feels like a phantom at times, these things are actually of real substance. They are a place where real hope is found. This thinking really turns the thinking of the world upside down. I'm going to give you a good picture of what I mean. It kind of brings us together. For the past 10 years, I've been keeping an eye on something that's always intrigued me as a little kid. It's the wreckage of the Titanic at the bottom of the ocean. And the ship was originally built out of 50,000 tons of iron. That's 100 million pounds of iron. And it was a strong ship, right? It was solid, very solid. A ship that the minds of this world said could be trusted, right? Most brilliant people said, this is a ship that is safe. And yet on its maiden voyage, the Titanic, something that was measurable, so solid, it was not just some fairy tale boat, but something trustworthy, and it couldn't even get people across the Atlantic Ocean. Now, it's not just that the Titanic failed at that on that day as it went under. But you see, the picture of Titanic is so much more profound than that. About 8 years ago, news broke that there was a newly discovered bacteria, it was known as an iron-munching bacteria, that was feasting on the structure of Titanic. And when they found Titanic, this bacteria, it's like they found Thanksgiving dinner, all right? 100 million pounds of solid iron is literally being eaten, and it is vanishing daily. Some of the recent estimates that were released earlier this year say that in 8 to 13 years now, the iron structure of Titanic will be completely consumed, that it will disappear, gone forever. Scientist Henrietta Mann of Nova Scotia said, in the near future, there will be nothing left but a rust stain. Now get that in your mind, 100 million pounds of iron is literally being erased. The Titanic is vanishing. The Titanic is becoming the dream, if you will. Paul says, be patient in tribulation, because the difficulties and suffering of this world, they are temporary. This world, as it stands, is temporary. And then look what Paul does. He does something wonderful. That he doesn't try and marginalize the difficulty of this world. He doesn't say, just hang on because there's another world that's coming that's better. He actually recognizes that in this life, when we have 100 million pounds of iron upon us, it can be crushing. But it actually does hurt. He recognizes that while the tribulations of this world, while they are temporary, they also require a response from those who have a familial love for one another. It requires a response of the church as people suffer under this world. And so he gives two responses. The very first one he gives, he says, be constant in prayer. Be constant in prayer. Paul says genuine love between the body of Christ is shown when, and then here's a good translation of it, you all, the body of Christ, are constant in prayer. Literally, the verse can be translated as love is genuine. And then he goes on, genuine love is the body of Christ persevering in prayer. You see what prayer is? Prayer is actually a bridge from our current world to the world to come. In prayer, we fellowship with God, which is a trademark of our future hope in heaven. As John Donne said earlier, aspects of this world absolutely distract us from this sacred act, but Paul says we have to continue in it. I want to share with you all that prayer currently, as we are, as your leadership is kind of wrestling with things, is a current emphasis that we are talking through and that we are working through. Because we see this as an essential part of the Christian faith, and one, frankly, that we need to grow in. And so we're committed as leadership to seek God to see how we can grow in this area. If you want some very easy application on this today, you could take the link. And if you're not signed up yet, right there, you open it up, bottom corner there, need prayer. And there's four ways to submit prayer requests, but there's also ways to be on the prayer chain. And so you can receive those things. And so that's one practical thing, is to receive the request, is the people of this church share the needs that need to be prayed for. April Downey currently oversees this ministry. She does a wonderful job. And again, you can sign up for that even today. Further, let me encourage those of us who are on the prayer list, who get the prayer chain, to be sure we don't just read it to stay up on current church news, right? That can happen sometimes. Oh, they're doing good. Oh, they're doing bad. Bless their heart, and we move on. We need to pray. We are called to pray. It is a way to express genuine love to our Christian brothers and sisters as we engage God on their behalf. Finally, we come to a fourth principle of the family meeting, as found in verse 13, that says this: contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. I want to point out two things that are obvious when you kind of consider this verse, and then I want to give some very practical application. That's the point of the coaching series, that we've been trying to apply these things of how to express Christian love in this way as we see it here. First, obvious from the passage as we read it, is that throughout this life we have seasons where we are in need, and we have seasons where we are able to supply those in need. We have times in life where we have needs. And I meet with many of you, I talk with many of you, I know that there are a lot of needs that are present even this morning. There are also seasons of life where we may find ourselves that we're able to supply those who are in need. So two places in life. And without showing your hands, where would you assess yourself today? You know, do you see yourself as one currently right now where you go, you know what, I'm in need this morning? Or do you see yourself on the other stage right now, another season of life where you say, I'm one who could contribute toward those needs? Well, let me speak first to those of us who have a need. If you're here this morning, you say, I'm needy. I might compare times of need as coming up against a lock, okay? And it's a lock that we don't have a key to. What do I mean by that? Well, have you ever had this experience? It's happened a couple times in my life. Not since I've been married that I can think of. But have you ever come to your car, you're searching for your keys, and you look in through the window, and there they are, right? And you're locked out of your car. How does that make you feel? You feel helpless, right? Especially when you can see them, it's even worse. Being in need can feel like that. You feel helpless to fix your current situation. Can't do anything. Where's another time we run up against a lock? It's when we're locked in something. This only happened one time in my life, and it wasn't for very long. It was for a very brief, short period of time. I was in a freezer, a walk-in freezer, and it shut on me, and I couldn't get out, and I was locked in. Now, I had a helpless feeling. What else did I feel? Cold. I'll make it relate. I was afraid, right? I had great fear. And that's also what can happen, is we feel not only helpless, but we also have these feelings of fear. We feel trapped. There's no clear way to get out of our situation. So our needs are like locks, right? And maybe some of you this morning can feel those, as even you're sitting here. Those of us who are in need this morning, we have to let our guard down. Within the Christian community, we have to say, I feel trapped, I'm helpless, I need someone to help me. It's one of the ways we're able to love one another. But the flip side is, when Paul says contribute to the needs of the saints, is that he is telling us that God has actually given the keys to the locks of our needs to other believers. Hear that again. Other believers have the keys that open the locks of our needs. Our brothers and sisters, our family, they have these keys. You see, you may be here this morning not with a need, but with the key to unlock someone's need. And keys for locks are unique, right? There's not a key that fits every single lock. And that's why every member of the body of Christ brings something unique, brings something important, sometimes brings a unique key for a unique need that someone has in the family of Christ. And we have to realize, if we are here this morning with keys, that there are people in our very community here who are being crushed by the iron of this world. And look at the love of God, that he knows, even though these are temporary tribulations, but he gives us the body of Christ to contribute to our needs and to show hospitality to those in need. So where do we go from here? Well, again, in keeping with the application-friendly nature of our sermon series, I want us to respond this morning, okay? And I want to go ahead and invite the ushers and the mercy team. They're going to hand out a little card, okay? Now, don't get nervous, okay? This isn't some pledge deal. But they're going to hand out a card. As they do, I want to share a specific example in my own life. Whenever I was in seminary, my wife and I, we were married, we lived in a house, and we didn't have a lot of money. And I remember during that time there, one day we had power to an entire section of our house that went out. I went and did the normal stuff that someone of my experience in the realm of the home knows to do. I flipped the switch back and forth. That didn't do anything. And so we're going to have to call an electrician. But the problem is it was going to cost a ton of money. And that Sunday at the church, they talked about something similar to this, people who have needs. And they said, does anyone here have a need? And I'm thinking, well, I have a need. And so they said, well, here's a mechanism, a way to kind of reach out, and people who can help in those needs will help you. And so we reached out. We shared this need, and all of a sudden, that same week, I had this businessman, wasn't an electrician, but he's a wealthy businessman named Lee. And Lee came to our house, and Lee knew what to do. And so in 5 minutes and $3 later, we had something that would have cost us several hundred dollars that we just couldn't afford. We had a need. Small example, but one that shows that we felt trapped, we felt helpless, and yet here was the church able to step up and to care for us in an important way. And so you received a card by now. And I want to encourage you, there's two parts this card could kind of help you this morning. One is, you see the key to sharing on the front, and then on the back, you'll see a place for you to just write, and if you just fill out this top part, you're not going to turn this in, okay? This is just for your personal growth, to list skills, abilities, and maybe items that God has given you, and to think through, what are the things that I have that could be of use to other Christians in the church? And to write those down. And maybe prayerfully consider how God might be calling you to invest those needs, to contribute, as the passage says, to those in the body of Christ. Secondly, there's another part of the card. It's the bottom half. And this is a ministry. I want to invite Suzanne Dreyer to come up. And Suzanne's going to share a little bit about HelpNet this morning. And HelpNet is a way that helps those who are in need, and it kind of matches them with those who are able to supply those needs.
Good morning. I serve on the Mercy team. We are under the direction of the deacons, and we are tasked with mobilizing our congregation to provide assistance to those in need. As I share this morning, see if there's a part of your own heart that connects with certain aspects of this ministry. I want to highlight the HelpNet program this morning. You may find that some of the keys that you've received from God could help unlock someone else's needs. HelpNet seeks to match those needing assistance with those who are available to provide it. It can include such things as yard work, small household tasks, visitation, providing transportation, providing meals, or writing cards. These are just some of the examples of the skills and talents that may be used to bless others here in our church. And it will also help to fulfill the message that Richie shared this morning to contribute to the needs of the saints. God has given us the skills and abilities, and you are the key to unlocking some of those needs. HelpNet has already been a success and a help to several people in our congregation, and that is a real blessing. And thank you to those of you who've helped with that. But we always need more people, and we want to be able to meet each new request. We know that many of you have a heart to serve, and what better way to imitate our Savior, who came not to be served, but to serve himself. Recently, we received a thank you from a member who said that the hospitality that they had received was a kindness that they would not forget. These are simple but powerful words that stating the impact that contributing to the needs of another has on the body of Christ. So the Mercy team would like your help today. We want to expand our list of volunteers. We will then match your skills with those who are needing some help in the future. On the bottom of the card that you received, you'll notice a handful of very practical needs that members of the church have. If you've been given a skill, an ability, or a willingness to help, then look at that card and check the categories that apply. And if you have other skills, like Richie mentioned, that you can do, please add those to the list. Keep in mind that these different tasks can be done individually. They can be done as a family. So yes, we want the kids to sign up too. They can be done as a small group. In some cases, our HelpNet coordinator, John Russell, will be putting to group of people to work on a particular task. And if you have the gift of administration and would like to be a co-coordinator with John, add that to the list as well. When you leave today, you'll be dropping your cards in the Helping Hands, Helping Heart boxes that are in the back. And there's a little keyhole in the back, in the box. And that keyhole is symbolic of how our contribution can be used to unlock the needs of others. If you're not ready to make a commitment, take this home, pray about it this week, and pray about how you might be able to help in the future. Finally, for those needing help, know that you are a part of this family at Gashlin, a family that loves you and cares for you and who longs to serve you, even when your computer is upside down.
Thanks, Suzanne. I'll pass that along to my father. If you weren't here last week, you need to listen online for that. So, look, I hope you'll take this card. I hope you'll fill it out. Again, there are other ways to contribute to the needs of the saints than simply this, but this is one mechanism that kind of helps us connect people within the local church who are in need so that we can contribute to the needs of those who are here. If you are here this morning and you're struggling, you feel trapped, you feel helpless, let me end with this. That one day your struggle, it will come to an end, and your struggle will again become the dream, that it will dissolve, it will go away, and the world that we hope for will become our reality. We have to remember that we are aliens in this world, says Peter, and we await our home, and we wait in hope. We await our Savior who died on the cross for our sins, who rose again, who is coming again, and who will take and redeem and restore this world under his reign. Until that day, would we be true brothers and sisters to one another? Would we tend for, care for, and pray for one another in our difficulties? And would we be able to share our difficulties with one another and therefore express genuine love? If you do not know him this morning, I plead with you, because like Titanic of old, this world is actually dissolving. It seems trustworthy, it seems solid all the way through, but it is dissolving. Come to him while there is still time. Reach out to him before the world's understanding is turned upside down by a new reality. Let me pray for us as we approach the Lord's table. Father in heaven, as we come now to the table, it is a reminder that we had many needs, and yet Jesus Christ came and he contributed to our needs. In fact, he took them completely away. Spiritually, we were separated from God, but in him, we are now in fellowship with you. Lord, we thank you that one day he will continue to meet even the very physical needs, the things that we have, so that one day in glory, the place where we hope for, we will suffer no more. We will be in need no more. Lord, until that time, would we be diligent in caring for those who are parts of the body of Christ. Lord, I thank you for different seasons of life. For those in here who have needs, I pray that you would allow them to express those needs. For those who are here who are able to meet those needs, Lord, show them that you've given and bestowed upon them things so they can use for your glory and your purposes. Lord, if some people here choose HelpNet this morning to help serve needs, Lord, I pray you would utilize and bless that ministry. Lord, we praise you. We thank you for your son, Jesus. And it is in him that we have a very real hope. We pray this in his name. Amen.